In God's word to the book of Ezekiel this evening, Ezekiel 33. I mentioned a few times recently that I was casting about looking for a new portion of scripture to preach from. It's kind of an odd thing. The whole Bible's really good, but it can just be kind of tough to figure out what you're going to preach from, especially when you need to come up with a couple new avenues. This is a portion of scripture that commended itself to me as an appropriate portion to be dealing with for a period. Ezekiel's a big book. It has a bad reputation that is partly deserved as being very difficult to understand and confusing and odd. There are some portions of Ezekiel that are like that. They're just very strange, unusual, unfamiliar to us. It's all really good, but it can be tough going. The portion that we're going to read is not like that. We're going to be looking, Lord willing, over the next number of weeks at chapters 33 to 37 only. I'm not at the current time planning to go farther than that. This is a portion of Ezekiel that I think is rather plain sailing in terms of understanding what the prophet's message is and how it applies to our lives. And we'll get a little bit more into the context and situation in a bit, but just thought I would share with you that that's the plan. Our text this evening is the first nine verses of Ezekiel 33, which, by the way, is on page 720. I'll have to get after the person who did this bulletin, and he forgot to put the numbers in there. Page 720 if you're using the same Pew Bible that I'm using here. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word together from Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we come to hear its preaching. Father in heaven, this is a serious word from you, and we ask for an appropriate seriousness of mind and heart, that we might not be glib or casual in the presence of a God who speaks so earnestly to his people, but that we might hear as those whose lives depend on the proper hearing of the word that comes from your mouth. We ask that we would hear in a way that leads to life and repentance and hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Ezekiel was born with the expectation of one day taking the best job in the best place. You may have seen at one point or another a company advertising, recruiting type advertising, and it'll announce that they won an award, Best Workplace of the Year. Well, the idea being, hey, come work for us. We got great jobs. It's a great place to work. You'll enjoy yourself. Good benefits, good salary, good opportunities, good colleagues, all the rest. Well, Ezekiel was born with the expectation of the best job in the best place, for he was born the son of a priest. meaning that he would one day be a priest at age 30. That would be his role that he would take up officially. And until age 50, he would serve in that most prestigious vocation in ancient Israel, in the best workplace anyone could imagine, the temple. And not just the temple generally, but the inner portion of the temple, where only the priests could go. So he was all set to take on the best job in the best place. What he could not have known as a young boy, at least not in any detail, is that when he was 17 years old, a new world power, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would show up at Jerusalem and in the reign of Jehoiakim demand a tribute at the point of a sword. And at that time, a number of exiles, including Daniel and his three friends, were carried off into Babylon, a relatively small number of people, but they were the cream of the crop of the Israelite nobility, and many of the temple's treasures and other royal goods were carried off into exile. Then, 8 years later, when Ezekiel was 25, Nebuchadnezzar came back because Judah was not behaving itself as a vassal state of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And during the reign of Jehoiakim, there was Jehoiakim, and now there's Jehoiakim. And during his reign, another round of threats at the point of a sword and a more substantial exile took place. And Ezekiel was one of those carried off at that time. And so Ezekiel found himself with the worst job in the worst place. Because instead of being a priest in the temple, which would be the job that everybody respected in ancient Israel, in the best place, the temple, he was in Babylon, the farthest you could get as an Israelite from the temple, with the job of being a prophet to stubborn, unbelieving Jews under God's judgment, but refusing to come to terms with that reality. And everybody respects a priest, but nobody likes a prophet who's not giving them the message they want. And that was very much Ezekiel's experience. Here he is, a prophet in exile, far from the temple, with a bunch of uncooperative, unspiritual, rebellious Israelites to preach to. And then, 11 years after Ezekiel became an exile, when he was 36 years old, then, for a third time, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar arrived on the scene in Jerusalem, and this time not only carried a few of the best of the nobility off into exile, but destroyed the city utterly and, crucially, burnt the temple to the ground. That key event, and you can remember these, by the way, as Daniel was involved in the first exile, Ezekiel the second, and Jeremiah the prophet was present for the third. He was living in Jerusalem at the time. And Ezekiel, in exile in Babylon, was privy as a prophet through visions to what was happening in Jerusalem. And the 11 years of Ezekiel's exile, six of which he spent as a prophet from his 30th birthday to age 36 when the temple was burnt, that period occupies the first half of the book of Ezekiel, from chapter 1 to chapter 24. And at the end of chapter 24, the Lord gives Ezekiel a sign. Ezekiel's wife died, his beloved wife, whom God calls the delight of his eyes. And Ezekiel was told not to mourn, not to grieve, but to act as someone emotionally numb, to dress just normally and to go about life as if incapable of responding with any serious grip on reality. And the question was, Ezekiel, why are you behaving this way? And the answer was, is that soon you, foolishly optimistic Israelites who keep thinking that this whole exile thing is just a lark, it's just a temporary thing, you're not really under God's judgment, God would never destroy the temple, you are going to lose the temple. You're going to lose Jerusalem. You're going to lose the Davidic line of royal kings. You are going to lose everything that you are putting your hope in, and you will not be emotionally capable of processing it. It'll be such a loss to you. That's how Ezekiel 24 wraps up the first half of the prophecy of Ezekiel. There's a number of chapters following that, eight chapters, in which Ezekiel turns his attention to the nations around Jerusalem. And then we come to what really is the beginning of the second half of the prophecy in chapter 33. And from this point forward, Ezekiel is not the prophet of doom and gloom trying to get foolishly optimistic Israelites to see the depth of their predicament before God. That's what the first half of the book is all about. But from this point on, Ezekiel is a prophet of hope, trying to get unbelieving Israelites not to despair, but to trust that the same God who judged them will bring renewal blessing. That's the second half of Ezekiel, which, as I say, really starts in earnest in chapter 33 after an interlude of 8 chapters dealing with the surrounding nations. So Ezekiel, poor guy, born to be a priest, born to grow up and then one day turn age 30 and start working the best job in the best place. But because of Israel's sin and God's judgment on that sin at age 17, age 25, and age 36, witnessed blow by blow by heavy blow, the loss of everything Israel held dear. And now the message has finally gotten across to everybody. At the end of chapter 33, there's going to be a fugitive. Verse 21 tells us that a fugitive arrived from Jerusalem only a few months, about 4 or 5 months after the city was destroyed. And that fugitive would bring news that Ezekiel was right. The prophecies that Ezekiel was announcing back in chapter 24, the sign of his wife dying and all this, that has come to pass. Jerusalem has been destroyed. I was there to see it, and I'm here as a fugitive to tell you the news. And it's at exactly this moment that Israel is no longer tempted by foolish optimism. Oh, God's not that angry with our sin, Ezekiel. That was what they'd been saying before. Now the temptation would be different. It would be this. It's all gone. There's no hope. Let's just become Babylonians. That's the temptation. And that's a temptation that all of God's people face, especially at moments when the church is a church in a kind of exile. In moments when the church is moving from strength to strength visibly, and people are being converted in great numbers, and churches are being planted and multiplied, and missionaries are being sent, and the gospel's being preached, and lives are being changed, the temptation really isn't to give up. There are other temptations that come with that type of situation, but the temptation typically is not despair. Let's give up and just turn in. But at moments of reverse, at moments where at every turn the cause of truth and righteousness seems to be being beaten back rather than making forward steps, the temptation can be, well, yeah, let's just turn in. It's a lot easier to become just normal people in the world without any special religious concern or spiritual concern. We can just fit in and assimilate as an expression of despair. That's the temptation that Israel faced at this new juncture after the news of the temple's destruction arrived. And it would be Ezekiel's calling from now to the end of his prophecy, which, by the way, concludes at his 50th birthday, God in his grace in this way giving Ezekiel exactly the 20 years he was hoping to spend as a priest from age 30 to age 50 when priests retired. God employed him as a prophet for exactly those years and gave him many visions of the temple that he was hoping to have served in. But for that period of his life, from age 36 now to the rest of his prophecy, Ezekiel will be the prophet of renewal, of new life, of resurrection, of hope after the worst judgments imaginable have landed. And it starts here in verses 1 to 9 with a new commission to the prophetic office. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 33. That's really what this is. This is not the first time that Ezekiel has been appointed a watchman. You find that in the beginning of the prophecy as well, in chapter 3. What you find here is God renewing a prophetic call to Ezekiel, installing and appointing him again to the work of a prophet for this new phase of his ministry. And what we see here, very keenly illustrated and very urgently pressed home, is that it is a very significant thing to have a prophet among you. It's a very significant thing. To have a prophet is to have a divinely appointed messenger who must be taken very seriously. That's really the message here. And the image is in terms of a watchman appointed for military reasons. And what we're going to see here is, on the one hand, the responsibility of the watchman, and on the other hand, the responsibility of the people. And we see this in the passage that we've read together. The responsibility of the watchman is the first thing to notice, really the main thing in this passage, because this is a passage given to Ezekiel as a prophetic calling. Here's your job. You're a watchman. And the analogy is in verse 2. If I were to bring the sword, God says, upon a land, meaning if God in his providence were to bring it about that an army threatened a certain people, well, what those people would do, quite reasonably, if they were wise, is they would take somebody and make him their watchman. And it would be that watchman's responsibility, if he sees the sword coming, he sees a party of invading troops, if he sees some kind of sign of enemy activity, it's his job to relay the news so that those who are in their homes and towns can make appropriate preparation or perhaps flee to safety. And that's the analogy that God is going to use to describe the position that Ezekiel's in. You'll notice there's two big things. One is, this watchman is installed and appointed to an office. The people of the land take him and make him their watchman. He's authoritatively commissioned and selected for this specific responsibility. And the second thing is, he has a duty to sound the alarm and to tell the truth. That's the two parts of this analogy. And when God gets to the meaning of this, he says in verse 7, "So you, son of man," referring to Ezekiel, "I have made a watchman for the house of Israel." Now it's God's authority making the watchman, not merely human authority. And the news he is to bring is not merely of an invading army, but of those words that you hear from my mouth. "Whenever you hear a word from my mouth," God says, "you shall give them warning from me." And that's the two parts of Ezekiel's job. He's appointed by divine authority, and the crucial thing he must do is truthfully relay God's words to his people. Now, the crucial thing to understand is that he is not responsible to create a message. It's very common for people to misunderstand this about the prophets and then later the apostles. The idea is, oh, well, Ezekiel, he was especially sensitive to this aspect of theology, or he had this special concern for this type of sin or that type of righteousness or this type of spiritual or religious question. And so he tailored his message to those people in those various ways. Well, it's true in some ways that the personality and concerns of various individuals are evident in Scripture. But the point is God did not tell Ezekiel, "Hey, man, these people need some religion in their lives. Could you create that for them?" That wasn't Ezekiel's job. He wasn't there to design some kind of spiritual remedy for them. He wasn't there to give them a message that he thought they needed to hear. He wasn't there to write some kind of new code or give them some kind of example of a kind of religious achievement of some kind. He was just there to pass on a message given from God. That was his only responsibility. Creativity did not come into it. Ingenuity did not come into it. Sophistication did not come into it. The only job was accuracy in relaying God's message to the people. The only job. Similar principle applies to the apostles, I just said. Many people say things like, well, you know, Paul, he founded this religion, adapting and selecting elements from Jesus' teaching and then transforming it to fit his preferences, so on. Lots of people out there will say that sort of thing, but they're wrong. Paul said, "Hey, I'm an apostle with a divine message, and here I am just telling you what I was told to say by Jesus Christ. I am handing on to you what I first received." That's the key responsibility. Just by the way, that's why in our worship services, whoever's preaching up here has a Bible open, right? The goal is not to find someone who can give a kind of religious message because they're so creative. The goal is to have somebody accurately say what the Bible teaches so that people can understand and believe and obey it. That's the goal. Not creativity, accuracy, faithfulness. So that's the responsibility. Second thing is, that Ezekiel's not responsible for is he's not responsible for controlling the response of the people. We're going to get into the responsibility of the people in a second, but you'll notice in an earthly way, in verse 5, the earthly analogy of a watchman is that if the watchman blows the trumpet and sounds the warning, and the villager hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, his blood will be on himself. The watchman can't go in and grab everybody by the ear and drag them out of bed and make them get out the door and hop on the mule or whatever they need to do to get to safety. That's not the watchman's job. He can't do that. He's not Santa Claus. He can't be everywhere all on the same night. The watchman's just got to blow the trumpet or whatever device he's going to use to make the alarm heard. And same thing we find in verse 8. If I say to the wicked that they shall surely die, and you don't speak to warn the wicked, that wicked person will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his way, that person will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. You don't have a responsibility over that. That's a relief, by the way, as anyone who has a job to deliver any kind of message or truth from the Lord, either formally and publicly or informally and privately. We're just not in charge of how people respond. That's not our department. And that's a limitation and an expression of the specific responsibility the prophet has to tell the truth about what God says, not to be creative and not to make people respond a certain way, but to faithfully deliver the message that God has given. Now, in the world that we live in, what kind of people have this responsibility? None of us are prophets, including me, right? We all understand that. There's nobody here or alive today who is in the exact situation Ezekiel had, right? But there's a principle here about ministry in general that when we have Ezekiel's prophecy written down, those of us who have access to it in the pages of Scripture need to remember. Obviously, ministers need to remember this when we preach. I've given you a few examples of how that would apply. It's faithfulness, accuracy, and a clarity in proclaiming the Scripture so people can understand what it says so they can believe it and obey it. And we're not in charge of the response, but we are in charge of delivering whatever God wishes to be said, which is what's in the Scripture. Elders, similarly, elders are told in Acts 20 to watch the flock over which Christ, or for which Christ has shed his blood. There's a note in Hebrews 13 that those who are leaders in the church must give account for them, for those over whom they have authority, watching over them as those that will give an account, meaning that a negligent elder or a negligent officer in the church will give account for those whom he negligently guarded and cared for. That's a serious thing. I think by extension, it would be true to say this of fathers in their house. What kind of role does a father have in a house if it is not part of his responsibility to think about the spiritual welfare of his children and his wife and take steps to guard and warn them appropriately? Hebrews 12 talks about how every earthly father corrects his child. That's a basic part of good parenting. And by extension, also mothers over their children. It would be in a kind of spiritual care that's entrusted to you, to warn, to deliver even the bad news that God gives. And you're not in charge of the response. You can't be in charge of it. You can't make anyone do anything, really. They have to do it all on their own as a response to God's word, but we can warn. Hebrews, similarly, just by the way, there's a lot about this in Hebrews. Hebrews talks about our responsibility to exhort one another in Hebrews chapter 2 and 4. There's a warning that we should not allow our hearts to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but be constantly exhorting each other, a warning to each other. It's actually your responsibility, if you're a member of this church, it's your responsibility to the rest of the members in the church. Remember that? If you don't believe me, look up the vows that you've taken. Part of it is to be on guard carefully for the spiritual welfare of those whom you've covenanted in fellow membership in a church with. It's a heavy thing. You're a watchman. That's the responsibility. Just by the way, one of the simple applications here is that a crucial quality for any kind of spiritual leadership, so not necessarily the leadership of managing a bank or something like that, although I think there's application there too, but especially spiritual leadership in God's household and in our Christian households. The crucial quality is a willingness to tell the truth. All the time, no matter what. Doesn't mean you need to be rude. There is a way to tell the truth in less than love. That's true. But a willingness to tell the truth, just to tell the truth. There's so many temptations to say something other than just what is true. What's polite? What is desired? What is popular? What's common sense to the world around us? What's common sense in the church? What fits with what we've been doing? What's traditional? What's normal? What's true? That's the key issue. And one way you can be promoting God's kingdom is yourself being determined. I believe and will be determined to only speak what is true, and I desire others to do the same to me. I'm not going to take offense when someone tells the truth to me, though it's difficult to hear, and I'm going to desire in my church and home a kind of leadership. Those of you who are seeking a husband sometime in the future, think about finding a husband who will tell the truth. He'll love the truth. That's really important. Those of you who would seek a wife, think of a woman who would one day tell your children the truth and not prevent them from understanding what is true. Same thing for any desire that we might have for elders or deacons or ministers in the church. The key issue: are they going to tell the truth? There's a lot of other things that would be nice. But actually, it's a great thing just to have someone who will know and be able to wisely and accurately speak the truth. That's a wonderful thing. And if we're receiving that kind of leadership, we'd be thankful for it, whatever other faults there might be. So that's the responsibility of a watchman, to accurately convey the message of God to his people. The responsibility of the people is kind of implied already in what we've talked about. Their responsibility is to heed the warning and turn from the danger of their sin to repentance. That's the big responsibility. So think about how you have a responsibility when you hear a sermon. That's God's warning to you. That's a big deal. Repent. Here you are, you have time. You have space. God has lovingly provided a prophet, Ezekiel, and a prophetic word written down, handed down, translated for you to hear a sermon from it, from someone who, whatever my faults might be, has been appointed to be a watchman in your situation. And I tell you, repent, turn from your sin, trust in Christ. And that's a warning that God graciously provides, not for you to ignore, but for you to heed. That's a big deal. Think about the challenge of hearing the word with a soft heart. Psalm 95 tells us about how the Israelites hardened their hearts in the wilderness. Over and over and over, God's word came to them, and they just kept refusing it. Well, they didn't make it. God put them to death in the wilderness, and he would not let them enter into his rest, we're told, because of the hardness of their hearts. So again, the preacher in Hebrews tells us, be careful, lest in any of you there is a hardening of your heart through the deceitfulness of sin, and constantly, daily exhort one another while there is opportunity, while it is called today, so that one day you may enter into the rest. Don't harden your heart. Don't resist. Don't get stubborn. Don't get offended. Don't bristle. Don't say, ugh, he's meddling with me again. Those are responses of someone who's decided they want to go to hell. That's what that is. There's a statement in Proverbs that the laughing of the scorner is like the crackling of fire under a pot. And that's what that means. The way the world mocks the sober and truthful and loving warnings of the scriptures is the beginning of what will be for them an endless judgment, unless they repent and heed the warning that God gives. Think about church discipline. Typically, statistically speaking, when there's formal discipline cases in the church, they don't go well. People don't like to be told they're wrong. doesn't work, humanly speaking. But hey, it's an immense blessing to have, instead of Christ, the judge, arriving on earth, looking you in the eye and saying, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity," to have a human ministry of the church appointed by Christ to deliver a solemn, practically enforced warning. See how good that is? It's a lot better than just skipping all that and going straight to judgment. And it's your responsibility, if there would ever be a case where the church would decide in your case it's necessary to formally admonish or rebuke or censure you for your ill behavior, ill befitting the name of Christ, or your false belief, whatever it might be, for you to use that as an opportunity to repent, not an opportunity to get mad. I pray that if that ever happens in your case, that's how you'd respond. I pray that's how I would respond. That's your responsibility, to heed the warning. It's not that complicated. Just heed the warning. That's the goal here. I want to point out verse 8. Notice what verse 8 says. That wicked person, this is near the end of verse 8, that wicked person will die in his iniquity. In other words, if the watchman is negligent in his duty, and somebody dies for their sin, having not been warned when they ought to have been, that person will not have an excuse to say, "Oh, hey, well, I wasn't warned." No. What you die for is your own sin. God's saying the prophet who failed to warn will also be punished for that sin. But you won't die because you weren't warned. You'll die because you refuse Christ and you hate him and you're working against him and you're his enemy. That's the issue. So just think. Does God owe you a warning? Does he owe you a prophet? Does he owe you a minister? Does he owe you scriptures in your own language? Does he owe you countless opportunities to warn you to turn from your sin? He doesn't owe you even one. And what a consideration to move us to take every warning from Scripture seriously, that each of them is a golden gem of grace presented to us as a gift, not to ruin us, but to give us new life. And that leads me to my last consideration here. And you got to think, what's God's purpose in all this? This is incredibly negative material, isn't it? 9 verses of swords and judgment and prophetic words and warnings, right? And blood. Remember what I said? The first half of Ezekiel is about the coming judgment. You unbelieving fools, God means it when he says he will judge you for your sin. Don't lightheartedly brush it off. That's the message of the first half of Ezekiel. And although you may not yet be able to detect it, the message of the passages we're going to be looking at from chapter 33 to 37, don't despair. This could be for you the beginning of new life. That's why God sends watchmen. Not so that he will ruin you. The people he wishes to ruin don't get watchmen. They just get the judgment without any warning. The people God wishes to renew and give life to, he sends watchmen as an act of grace. Think of Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah said, "I ran because I knew the reason you were sending me to Nineveh was to give them time to repent. I just knew that you were going to be nice to them, God." Right? Jonah never said a word about God being nice, but he knew that the warning was God's kindness to them, no matter how angrily he said it. And he didn't want to be nice to Nineveh. And you know what the best example of this is? Consider the fact that in the amazing benevolence of the Lord, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be a watchman. Not to condemn. Jesus said, "I have not come to condemn the world, but to bring life." And when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he was giving them a kind warning to turn from their sin. When he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," he was giving a kind, gracious warning, wasn't he? When he said that you need to watch yourselves, because there's going to come days of temptation and false prophets and false teaching and division and strife and cold hearts and unbelief and tumult and strife, and many will come in my name saying that they're the Christ and all this stuff, and you have to keep watch over yourselves. Isn't that God's grace to you, to warn you? And isn't Christ up in heaven right now by his word and spirit still serving as the greatest prophet the world has ever seen by gifting his ministers and indeed all of his Christians to present to this world a loving warning from his own mouth, as it were, in Scripture? We find in the apostles a warning. Some are going to depart and they're going to teach false doctrine. There will be in the latter days this temptation to pervert and twist the truth. We're told in 2 Timothy by Paul that one of the minister's responsibilities is to rebuke with gentleness those who are opposed to the truth, lest God would grant them repentance. That's one of my jobs. And Jesus himself in the book of Revelation says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." It's one of the last things that the Bible says is a word from Jesus in heaven directly, bringing my reward with me to repay everyone what he has done. Is that because he hates us that he's giving those warnings? Or because in God's purpose of grace, step one is a warning, step two is repentance, and step three is forgiveness and eternal life? That's the issue here. And those who heed the warning are those who repent and turn and live. That's going to be the theme coming up, the announcement of new hope for Israel. But I want to leave you with one simple application. And that is, you look at the church and you look at the world and you think, what is it that's going to bring new spiritual life to me, my family, my congregation, and this world around me? It will be watchmen, whether they're ministers or Christians in the pew, whether they're fathers or mothers or kids, whether they're Christians in the workplace or in some sphere of society, or Christians doing their church work and church ministry, speaking to each other, whatever capacity it is, it will be watchmen who love the truth more than anything else and who speak it lovingly, carefully, truthfully, wisely, and well. That will be the beginning of new life. Something to pray for and something to pursue in our own life and spheres of influence in the hope that God will bring a new lease on life to his church and to this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Ezekiel, who faithfully fulfilled the calling that you gave him. We thank you for every single word from God that we have through the prophets and the apostles, and especially through Christ your Son. And we pray now for the grace to hear and heed and love and turn, so that instead of the judgment we deserve for our sins, we may make full and good use of the grace that we have in being warned to turn and find eternal life in Christ. We ask all of this for your glory, and we sincerely desire the blessing of God in giving watchmen so that we and this world with us might enjoy eternal life together. We ask this in Jesus' name.